Go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privileges that we have in Christ and to walk in the light of our Saviors, to walk in peace and in joy, in the hope and in the anticipation that your salvation will always meet us. Fresh mercies every morning, new every day. We do not face the future independent from our Savior. We thank you for grace, Lord, as we will contemplate today. We pray that you would use this time and this hour to firm up our grasp upon the gospel and the nature of the salvation that we have received. I want to pray for our brethren that we have mentioned, and for Steve's dad, as Donna has mentioned. We ask you, our God, that you would work in all of these cases and all of these individuals for the sake of the redemptive purposes of Christ. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for worship and the promises that attend this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A couple of weeks yet, I hope, to finish the reason for God before we go to China, Lord willing. If I don't, the last chapters are well worth reading and meditating on. But we want to pick up the thought that we were going through last week. Anybody have any faintest remembrance about what we were talking about last week? Good, because that gives me an opportunity. We were talking about how Keller has approached the culture with the doctrine of sin through the avenue of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The great commandment that Jesus spoke of, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And how it is the essence of sin to build our life on something else. The fall means that we will basically find some idol that will give meaning to our life, something that will give purpose, that will make life make sense to us, or we'll try to make life make sense to us. And that the very essence of sin is to live in some sense for yourself and find all of these idols, you know, basically necessary to complete our life and to complete ourself. And he has found that this resonates with people. And at any rate, it is a good perspective for us to come to grips with the gospel. I want to start with a quote that we did last week because I absolutely love this. The guy's name is Odin. But he is dealing on this matter of what sin is going to do to us once we try to build our life on this false notion that there is another God besides the true God and something that will give meaning and identity to us. He says, suppose my God is sex or my physical health or the Democratic Party. If I experience any of these under genuine threat, then I feel myself shaken to my depths. Whatever false thing out there that is going to give meaning to life, inevitably it's going to be threatened. Guilt becomes neurotically intensified to the degree I have idolized finite values. Suppose I value my ability to teach. Odin is a great teacher, very gifted man. Suppose I value my ability to teach and communicate clearly. If clear communication has become an absolute value for me, a center of value that makes all my other values valuable. Do you ever stop and think about that? I was thinking about this yesterday. What makes my values valuable? What makes my joys enjoyable? I was watching a ball game yesterday afternoon and thinking, you know, I don't know how long I was in the ministry before I could watch a ball game on Saturday and not have it so distract me that it would ruin all kinds of focus and perception about the things of God and mess me up for Sunday. For years I couldn't do that. Anyway, I was watching a ball game yesterday and I got thinking, I like watching baseball games. But do you know what goes into enjoying watching baseball games? Say no?
No.
Well, good. Could I enjoy this ball game if my wife was running around with other men? No. Could I enjoy this ball game if I had a child that was in a hospital room dying of cancer? Could I enjoy this ball game if my mind didn't work right and I was insane? You ever stop and think how much goes in to everything? What values make things valuable? Began this progression or this regression back. And I remember when I was a young guy, because I enjoyed playing ball when I was young. Got a lot of pleasure out of it. But haunting in the back of my mind in those days, what if I'm not saved? What if I'm going to go to hell when I die? And it was like a worm eating the heart out of the apple, the enjoyable part of things. And until that was settled, until my life was around Jesus Christ and God, nothing else is thoroughly enjoyable. There is a hole in everything. It's kind of like He is the joy in every smile. He's what makes everything valuable. And when God is the foundation of our life, and when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and we derive meaning and identity from Him and our relationship to Him, it touches everything. You know, I like what Odin said. What is the value that makes other values valuable? You know, if he's teaching, he says, if I fail to teach well, I'm stricken with neurotic guilt. Bitterness becomes neurotically intensified when someone or something stands between me and something that is my ultimate value. You know, and that's basically the way idolatry always works. Now, if we build our lives on something besides Jesus Christ and something besides the real God that is, it will fail us. Always. Because these are secondary things. When you take what is good, like he's using good teaching, pleasure, whatever, when you take what is good and exalt it to being ultimate, everything gets out of whack. That's what we were talking about last week. This is the idea that man in his sinfulness wants to build his life on something other than the centrality of God. And it is a disaster. And he went on, and we began to talk about it last week. What does this do to an individual? Huh? I like the word he used, neurotic. You know? Neurotic in guilt. Neurotic in bitterness. When something gets between me. Let's take an example. Give me an idol. Give me something besides God that people build their life on.
Money.
From the accountant. All right, let's use money because, interestingly enough, Paul says in 2 Timothy that in the last days perilous times will come and people be lovers of money more than lovers of God. But at any rate, let's do that. We've got this need for treasure and prosperity and wealth to be that which gives us life. Eh? What is that going to do to me in my soul? Will there be contentment and peace there? Why not? Exactly. And you put any finite value there, and you will never have enough. It will never be sufficient. Take another one. Take pleasure. You know, this world goes for pleasure, and what happens? They have a humongous experience of pleasure. Just had a blast at the theme park on Saturday, and they get up Sunday and they say, "What's next?" Well, it is never enough because these are finite values, and our souls are bigger than that, and our souls need something infinite. We were made for God. You know? And you can't live the lie without having the repercussions in your life. And basically, this is going to be at the root and at the bottom of anxiety and despair and all the kinds of depressions and the sadness that grip people. And I guarantee, now, as a Christian, we are going to know those periods. When that becomes habitual, when that becomes a lifestyle, you can search for your idol. Saying, what am I wanting to build my life on that is not sufficient? And you'll find it. You know? Because that's basically the way it works. Okay? So he speaks about the effects that it will have within us. Let's suppose that money is our God. How is that going to affect my relationships and society around? Donna? Very good. It will create conflict and tension. What if you run across somebody that's got more than you? Jealousy. What if you run across somebody that's got less than you and is less prosperous in his business than you are? Say again? Yeah. Boy, if he just did it like me, he'd be better off. No? And this self-righteousness and this aggrandizement or this shriveling up. What if your business fails? Because that happens, right? Then your life is worthless. No? If money is your God and you can't make money, no? Complete failure is a thing. And that's what happens in the fallenness of our nature when we build our lives around anything that's God or that's not God. And what I want to talk about later is self-righteousness. Go ahead.
Our prayer life is dead because we don't have the
Yeah, and there is that. And the very beginning, the very first step along this path is a disaster. You take something that cannot fill you, no matter what, God can't make it fill you. If it does fill you, it just magnifies how warped you are in the beginning. If I can be satisfied with the world, there's something wrong with me. That kind of a thing. And he speaks about how this creates conflict, distance, alienation among people, and even in creation itself. When you read the first chapter of Genesis, you have this beautiful sense of harmony. You know? Everything fits together. The animals, Adam, you know, he's doing his thing. Adam and Eve together, harmony, oneness, and this entire set of relationships, God, man, creation, man, himself, you know, just everything fits together. And sin comes in and every relationship is broken. Creation falls, man falls, alienation between Adam and Eve, God and man separated, foolishness, shame, fear, guilt, all this stuff comes in. And all of creation falls apart. But what is special gets me is the idol of pride when it takes on religious Christian things, and because that's basically where we live, and it's basically the battles that I fight on a constant basis. There is something inside of us that is a Pharisee. We've got two ways to be our own God, our own Savior. At least it works out two ways. One is what we see in the world. You walk outside the confines of the church, you go down to the truck stop and you talk to people and things like this. And their basic approach is, I'm going to do what I want to do. I will be autonomous. I will be independent. I'm going to live my life the way I want to live. Nobody, including God, is going to tell me what to do. And in that way, they think they're saving themselves. You know, this is how I am what I am. You know, this is what defines me. And that's them. But there's also this religious expression of it. I can be my own Savior by at least in this much, not needing Jesus. How would that be possible? In the minds of somebody, I mean by way of mistake. How about this? Why were the Pharisees so obedient to the law of God in the details of life?
They made it up as they went.
Well, they did that, Joe. But what were they trying to do? You know, and you got the perfect example in the Apostle Paul. What's that? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, which is a fantastic contradiction, but that is the way it always works, by the way. Because once you try to become your own righteousness, which is what they were doing, you know, when the Apostle Paul, before he was Paul, when he went to Damascus in order to arrest the Christians, he was not just seeking, you know, the outward appearance of something. He was trying to win his righteousness. This was how he expressed his zeal for God. You know? He went persecuting Christians because when you try to be your own righteousness, it's just like every other idol. It's never enough. How do I know when I've got enough? When I've been good enough? When I have kept the law enough? And when before God I am acceptable enough? And if you've ever tried to work your way to salvation, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, to work your way to salvation is to be frustrated every single day. Joe?
Well, not only that, but see, the Pharisees, nobody was good enough for them. They never measured up to their standards, so they always looked down on you.
Why do you think that's the case? Because you're absolutely right. Have you ever seen Christians with the same attitude? Yeah, right. Go ahead, Anita.
I don't know if you would say this is true or not, but when we start to lose focus of truly, I think as sometimes we become Christians, we lose focus of how really wretched we are. And sometimes I think people that came to faith when they were younger maybe had the mind of a, you know, thinking this, thinking that, but didn't actually do the deeds. But so they, maybe they don't really think that they would have been capable of those things. Or even for us that came to know Christ when we're older, and maybe we did a tremendous amount of deeds, you start to forget. And you see that guy who went into Virginia Tech and mowed everybody down, and you say, oh. But, you know, do you really believe that at one point in your life, maybe you could have, if you snapped, been capable of that, or been the woman who went in and stabbed and took that lady's baby, or anything? Do you really believe that that could be you, and you are that wicked and sinful and demented, and that's what he saved you
yeah.
from?
Yeah, you put your finger on a very good point. Speaking of one who was raised in a Christian home, you know, who grew up praying the prayer, come into my heart and save my soul. Earliest thing that I can remember in my life is praying that God would save me. You know? At some point, God has to teach you your sinfulness.
Right.
You know, and it may not be by joining a gang and killing somebody. It may be by opening your heart and showing you the basic wretchedness of your own religion sometimes. But he has to teach sin. But that gets back to why the Pharisees are always condemning somebody else. If I am my own Savior by my own righteousness and by my own obedience, I have to keep pumping that up because I know it's not true. One of the ways that we pump it up is by saying, I'm not that person. No. I'm not that homosexual. No. I'm not that murderer in Virginia Tech. No. I am not that. I am different. And one of the ways that self-righteousness builds its sense of superiority is this judgmentalism that's at the heart of it. You know, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and he wrapped it up with this log in your own eye and this judge not, he's still aiming at the Pharisees because that's exactly the way self-righteousness works. You build your relationship to God based upon something that is unattainable. I've got to be righteous. And it drives people and it colors relationships. So one of the ways that we will recognize the remnants of the Pharisee in our own life is when we become so judgmental that we think by instinct we are superior.
Nicodemus came at night and he saw up in Jesus, you're going to be born again. I don't think he understood that. He has to humble himself and be a servant. So we don't understand that sometimes. You know, we have no joy. There's no Jesus. There's no others.
Boy,
we have ourselves first.
Very good. Very good. And, you know, this is the beauty and the hope, if you can use those terms, the beauty and the hope of the Bible's doctrine of sin. There's an answer to it. You know, It's in the Lord Jesus. If my problem is, I don't know, I'm psychologically insane or I'm mentally sick or something like that, there's no answer to that. But if the problem is that I am morally corrupt and Jesus Christ came and died on the cross specifically to deal with unrighteous sinners, well, there's hope. One of the greatest things you can tell somebody, you know, you're a sinner. Because that opens the door to solutions. And until somebody is willing to confess and to admit that, they're going to be strangers to this whole matter of grace. But at any rate, can you see this as an idol? If I idolize religion, this is what Paul was talking about. And by the very effort in Philippians 3 that he put into being good, Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, as touching the law, blameless, and all of those good points, it was those good points that estranged him from Christ. And that's why he said, whatever was gained to me, I had to count loss for Christ. I had to repent of my good points. Because our goodness magnifies our evil. If you hadn't read this, I want to read this illustration he gives. Because I think this is absolutely perfect. You ever read The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? I haven't. Well, I got to confess my lack of education here. Anyway, uses it as an example. Dr. Jekyll comes to realize that he is an incongruous compound of good and evil. His bad nature is holding his good nature back, he believes. He can aspire to do things, but he cannot follow through on them. Therefore, he comes up with a potion that can separate out his two natures. Reminds me of Superman with black kryptonite. Anyway. His hope is that his good self, which will come out during the day, will be free from the influence of evil, and he will be able to realize his goals. However, when he takes the potion one night, his bad side comes out, and he's far more evil than he had expected. He describes his evil self using classic Christian categories. I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Edward hides every act and thought centered upon self, and he delighted in it. Keller goes on, Edward Hyde is so named not just because he's hideous, but because he's hidden. He thinks solely of his own desires. He doesn't care in the slightest who he hurts in order to gratify himself. He kills if someone gets in his way. Stevenson is saying that even the best of people hide from themselves what is within, an enormous capacity for egotism, self-absorption, and regard for your own interests over those of others. Self-aggrandizement is at the foundation of so much of the misery of this world. It's the reason the powerful and the rich are indifferent to the plight of the poor. It's the reason for most of the violence, crime, and warfare in the world. It is at the heart of most cases of family disintegration. We hide from ourselves our self-centered capacity for acts of evil. But situations arise that act as the potion, and they come out. Can't keep it in, can you? He goes on and tells the story about how Dr. Jekyll began to think that what he really needed to do was to give himself to righteousness. We'll use that term, righteousness. That he would give himself to charity, to doing good, to being the kind of person that he ought to be. And this is the conclusion that he reaches. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past. And I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful to some good. In other words, I did get good. You know how earnestly in the last months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down, and I was Edward Hyde again. The more I did good, the more my nature was the same. Why? Because as he did good, he found himself condemning others, judging others. He found himself thinking that he was good enough in himself. And that separates him from Christ and all of those things that are necessary to salvation by grace. In other words, his good points brought out his evil. Follow? The self-centeredness, the idolatry of pride, the self-salvation, all of that. And that is a Pharisaical way of earning our relationship with God, based upon what I can become, based upon what I can do. And as long as an individual banks on what he, on his moral potential, or banks on his self-righteousness, as long as he counts on that, boy, is he going to be self-absorbed. Am I good enough? No? When I do this good act, I bet I'm superior to others. No? Joe?
As you're reading that, I was probably thinking about what Jesus said when he was at the garden, you know, he came back and he saw all the guys sleeping. You know, flesh, you know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And then you get that all the way down to Genesis. You know, they were in the spirit, but then again, the flesh was saying, was listening to Satan as well. You know, you always see this spirit and the flesh always.
That's right. As long as there is remaining sin, there will be remaining pride. And that's why there will be this conflict always of the reflex of the flesh is to count on my self-righteousness, to be absorbed with me. You know, am I good before God? You know, I've prayed this week. Boy, I can really go to church and I can have a good experience with God and I can expect to be accepted because I've done my best this week. You know, and if I haven't done my best, oh boy, God doesn't want me around. Andy?
But I don't think that we intentionally think along those particular lines in every area, especially when it comes to looking at your own behavior, to be sure that you look at that Christian act and say, you know, I'm doing this because my Savior has come into my life, and I this is what he would want me to do. What you're saying, in essence, is that every time I do that, Christian, I have to judge every act I do and everything I say. And do we judge people at times based upon... the Bible tells us that we're supposed to look at people and what they say and what they do. Granted, I don't think that every time I... Personally speaking for myself, every time I do something that I have to say, well, I'm doing it for my own self-righteousness, I'm not doing it for the Lord. You also made a comment, you said that... sometimes we have to come to the Lord and say, you know, how much of a sinner we are. In my own case, I looked at myself and looked at my life, because it was way beyond, you know, as a child, and said, why did he save me through all these various trials that I've had in my life? And I had some serious trials. I'm talking about life and death stuff. And say, you know, why am I still here? What's going on? And that's what really made me say, and believe me, I had religion all my life, Roman Catholic. You know, my family, we're not in a corner bar or anything. We had to go to church. We had to participate. So we had religion all our lives. But that didn't mean anything to me until I started to realize that God was so personal in my life. So that's a different thing than just...
It's a very different thing. I want to get to that, Andy. The point is... Taking it out of the context of religion with Catholicism, let's put it in the context of religion in a Reformed Baptist church. Because that's what's damning the souls of many people, is this self-righteousness that is by instinct. And, you know, the point that I want to get to, and don't let me forget, is, you know, a Pharisee and a Christian will do the same things. You know, Jesus taught us this in Matthew 6. The Pharisee will, you know, he will give his charity for the poor. He will pray. He will fast. But his motivation is entirely different. And that's what I'm after with this idea of religion and self-righteousness. It's not that the outward acts are different necessarily, but the reason for them and the expectation placed upon them is. A Christian will look at his praying, and he will look at his giving, and he will look at his obedience, he will look at his faith, and he will look at his repentance. And he will say, I need to be saved by grace because this is hollow. This will never make me right with God. A Pharisee will look at that and he will say, by my repentance, by my sincerity, by my best efforts, God will not condemn me. No. Well, yeah, it's, and I want to separate from the stereotype a little bit, because when we say it's by works, what we look at is phony religion. And, you know, the heretical denominations. And I want us to bring it a little bit closer, because our children are going to face this. You know, like Anita has brought to my mind, I was raised in a Christian home and had the words of grace and faith around me all my life. And the instinct that we are born with is pride and self-righteousness. And in the context of biblical churches and in the context of Christian families, that becomes the basis on which we expect God to accept us. And that's what I'm worried about. Go ahead.
I can remember all my life struggling with that, with not being good enough, trying to do that.
Absolutely.
And never coming up to that standard. And until it hit my heart that Jesus had paid the price for all that. Mm-hmm.
That's right. It is, and it's fundamentally different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world, no matter where, no matter what, I don't care how bizarre or how enculturated it is, has a leader, a teacher, who basically tells people how to have eternal life. Do this, be this, etc., etc. Christianity is the only one where God himself comes down not to show the way of eternal life, but to actually win the salvation of his people and to be their Savior. It's the only one. And the way of grace is fundamentally different from the way of the Pharisee and the way of religion. And we must labor to keep the Pharisee out of our own hearts and keep the Pharisee out of our congregation, lest our children think, you know, I can give you the 5 points of Calvinism, therefore I am superior to that sorry Arminian over there who doesn't know it. You know? And if you don't think they don't, you don't know my children. Anyway, go ahead.
Away in the world when their teacher is being hypocritical, and, you know, people who say they're Christians are being hypocritical.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
That's why they walk away.
Yeah, and we need to grab that, you know, for ourselves too, to see the hypocrite inside of ourselves. Whenever we lean upon our performance as giving us a clear conscience before God, or whenever we lean upon some kind of moral victory that we have had. You know, I've been 3 weeks now without pornography, therefore I can feel good in church when I go. That self-righteousness and that works righteousness is ingrained in pride. And it devastates the joy and the hope and the humility and the peace and the love of the gospel. Whenever we lean on ourselves to any degree, what have we done? We basically said, I don't need Jesus for that much. Which is the joy of knowing your own sinfulness. You know, if I, again, put it kind of strange. Let me make it personal, because I'm going to preach on the ministry this morning, so it's going through my mind. When an individual stops and examines this goodness, this self-righteousness, and begins to tear it apart, use preaching a sermon as the model. You walk away from it and say, every sermon that I've preached has been another reason for God to damn me. There is enough self mixed into it. There is enough pride and self-serving mixed into it. The roots of it are tainted with unbelief. And every time I draw breath, I store up wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of Christ. You know, there is more sin in the best that I have done. If Isaiah is right, if all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, not one good speck have we ever done that can endear us to God. Everything from our prayers to our hymns to our reading of Scripture, everything is colored with sin. But to stop and look at the gospel, to say I'm accepted before God not based upon my performance, but based upon what Jesus has done for me, it changes everything. When we live consistently with the matter of salvation by grace, when we walk in the light of the truth, in other words, we never consider ourselves outside of Jesus Christ. I am in Christ. Even my sinfulness is joined to Christ. And when He stood, you know, before a holy God and the justice bar of a holy God and paid the penalty as a substitute for my sin with all of His sufficiency, and I was joined to Him, His work stands for me. I've already died to that. Done?
I think I've been learning that's the point that makes you worship.
Absolutely.
You're delighting in Him, because He did that for you, and because of that you want to live the best you can today, but you know it's going to be tainted from start to finish.
Good. I think you got Philippians 3. And I don't know that I'll get to it over there, but in Philippians 3, Paul says, let me tell you how you can tell the difference between true religion and this Pharisaical, outward self-righteousness that looks exactly the same. We are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. That's the truth. And the foundation of it is repenting from self-righteousness and this moral goodness by which we think we're going to be accepted with God, and saying, that is sin. For me to look to myself is the height of sin and pride. And to cast yourself totally upon Jesus Christ so that He is the sufficiency. That's when worship begins. When you know what we have by way of mercy, that's the first time you worship. There's a hand. Joe?
Pastor, you just said a little while ago, you talk about a sermon and you put yourself into it, but there's no testimony of yourself in a story. You know, like we all have different testimonies, but it all gives glory to God that we are saved in some way. You know, wretched men, and that's the way they are. You know, we heard the past couple of weeks the testimonies of the bar and the hand. They're all unique, and but you can always pull something out of that that makes it perfect.
Yeah.
You got to have the testimony. It's all testimony, and you're not looking for God. There's no, the God's not in your, I don't think you're saved. It has to be testimony.
Yeah, very good, Joe. Yeah, the power of grace that transforms us from a self-centered, self-absorbed, all-about-me individual to, you know, the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonders of His power that gets poured out in somebody's life, that's what edifies the people of God. Doesn't matter where it comes from. Doesn't matter, you know, who is the trophy of that grace. What matters is the glorification of God, because it encourages us to do the same thing. We take our wretchedness and we take our inadequate righteousness and we bury it at the foot of the cross. We let it be washed with the blood of Jesus. And we renew our sense that He is my Savior. Well, good. Another hand? Andy?
Yeah.
I mean, every time somebody asks me to explain or to give a testimony, as the Bible tells us, that we have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, I explain to them very carefully. Because they say, well, what is this reform? What is Baptist reform or Calvinism? What is that? You know, people ask the question all the time, but they can't. Or they get into conversations. And I say, it's by grace, and by grace only. I mean, what you said before, mm-hmm. You said, yeah, sure. If I haven't committed a sin for 3 weeks, whether it's pornography or just being, a bully to my wife, and if I say, by God's grace, I feel the strength, that's what it's all about. Certainly, I don't ever say to myself, I did it. Because the minute I do that, then it becomes self-righteousness. I mean, then everything I've learned is just silly. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I guess I'm just driving at the point that what you have made a comment about, how people think that way.
Yeah, and I think part of what I want to press us to is consistency with that, Andy. That's the way we come into the Christian life. We come in acknowledging our wickedness and confessing that unless Jesus Christ be absolutely merciful, there is no hope. You know? And we go through our Christian life and all of a sudden, we're reading in Scripture and we see that sin is a terrible thing. And we begin to take sin seriously. And that righteousness is a wonderful and glorious thing, and we begin to take that seriously, and we begin to love righteousness. And if we're not careful, we will begin to lapse back into the self-absorption, am I righteous, in order to be accepted with God. And I'll tell you, the biggest problem with lifestyles, Christian lifestyles that are gripped with besetting sins, the biggest problem is this unconscious Phariseeism that says, my life is about me. Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, what you're saying in essence is I've heard from the pastor, don't be so heavenly minded that you're not worthily good. I mean, there's a little deluding to that as well. I mean, don't hold yourself in such high righteousness that you can't help your neighbor or you can't even help yourself and your family especially. I mean, that's it's all by grace that everything. Mm-hmm. I mean, many times Ben and I have faced difficult situations, whether they're financial or whatever. We've gotten through them, and we've always given testimony to God, saying it's by His grace that we're able to get through this.
Yeah.
It's by His grace we're able to get this, to make the right decision. So it's by His grace that, He has a different plan for us. Well, I used the example of my son, which most know. He had some difficulty with his marriage. We got up 3:00 in the morning. We were praying about how can you put this thing back together again, Lord. I mean, pray earnestly.
Mm-hmm.
Lord had different plans, different ways of doing it. We accepted it by mm-hmm. His grace. I mean, that's grace. I mean, but the whole thing of being where we are in this church is that we accept the premise that it's by grace and grace only, isn't it?
Sorry, and I want, yeah. Yeah, that, no. Point is, be consistent in application. When we go over here and we sit in the pew, we can sit there like any other Pharisee. They won't be able to see the difference with the outside. We can sing, we can pray, we can do everything else. Question is, what is going on in our minds and hearts? Why will I be accepted when I come to present myself before God? What am I trying to do with my worship? Is that in order to, like you say, to gratefully live out what Christ has done for me, to express my gratitude and to confess to this world that Jesus Christ is the center of my life? Or is it to earn some points with people who are watching us? Let me read this paragraph. He is speaking about the ironic situation where people avoid Jesus as Savior by following Him as teacher. I'll do what Jesus tells me to do. But in the self-righteousness, that means I don't need Him to save me from that much. I've got this much righteousness I can present before God. And he says, actually, we avoid Christ by following Christ in that kind of a paradox. He says, ironically, that is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. It is a Christianized form of religion. And he's using the word religion to speak about making ourselves acceptable to God morally. That's the way he's using religion. It is possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by keeping all the Bible rules as by breaking them. Both religion, in which you build your identity on your moral achievements, Bible reading, prayer, going to church, both religion and irreligion, in which you build your identity on some other secular pursuit, are ultimately spiritually identical courses that we take. Both are sin. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life. But inside you are filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, bigotry, and you are miserable. You're always comparing yourself to other people, and you are never sure you're being good enough. You cannot therefore deal with your hideous and hideousness and self-absorption through the moral law by trying to be a good person through an act of the will. You need a complete transformation of the very motives of your heart. The devil, if anything, prefers Pharisees, men and women who try to save themselves. They are more unhappy than either mature Christians or irreligious people. And they do a lot more spiritual damage. I can say amen to that. The miserable Christian is a Christian who has not fully entered in to what Jesus Christ is for them by grace. And he's always looking at himself, always taking his spiritual pulse. Am I loving enough? Am I righteous enough? Am I enough this? Am I not enough that and too little that? Am I what I ought to be? And the whole thing of his life, consciously, from the moment he gets up, is do I measure up? And he is missing what Christ has done for him by grace. And so he goes through his day one of two ways. Either for a while he meets his moral standards, and then he feels good about himself. And Christ is not glorified. Or he fails, and he's devastated. He'll never get right with God. He'll never get this whole Christian life straight. And the point of it is, as Christians, we can enter into what we have in Christ because of the sufficiency of his atoning work and the power of his life at the right hand of God. By grace, we are saved by what he does. We're the beneficiaries of it, not the contributors to it. And this whole thing about grace, now, like Andy was leading us a little bit earlier, this whole thing about grace is a little bit of a paradox because it's free. It is what God gives us, even though we deserve something else. But because he does it all, it takes all of us. If I owe him half of my salvation, or 90% of my salvation. In other words, if 10% rests on me, then at least that 10%, that's mine. But if he has given it all, if I owe him absolutely everything, then there is no point, no corner, no closet in my life that he does not claim and that I do not owe him. If I am going to receive his grace, the paradox is, I give my all to him.
And I think when we go to the Word of God and prayer and meditation that way, then we really do commune with him because we're settled. It's like, I can't do anything. And then he interacts with us because we're just right there with him. We can't discern it.
It does glorify Christ, doesn't it? Yeah. When he gets entire credit for everything that goes into our salvation in our minds, and when we take our minds off of taking any degree of glory for our relationship with God, he is so exalted in our eyes. He becomes so beautiful to us that it seems like the best thing we can do is let others see his glory and live for his glory and please him and just say thank you to him with every fiber of our being, with every breath that we draw, to say, I owe you myself, and I find myself when I give myself to you. Christianity is the most beautiful thing this world has ever seen. And it's good for us just to be consistent with it as we go through our day. You know, it's good for our peace. Anyway, the world doesn't receive Christianity because the world has never understood grace. We need to understand. Go ahead, Amir. Good.
And then we pass that on to other Christians. We not only are miserable, but we have created a misery for them because we're making them think that that's what they have to do. And it's almost like a passing down and passing down.
Very good.
And to be real careful of that because it's just going to rob everybody of their joy.
Very good, especially our children.
Yeah.
If what we do with our kids is hammer the law with them, teach them moral behavior. This is what you must do. And we don't speak to them about Christ. And I mean talk a lot about Jesus. Well, they will get the impression, well, see, I am accepted by my mother and my father based upon my performance. And despite the fact that they will learn the words grace and faith, they will just automatically think I will be accepted before my Heavenly Father based upon my performance as well. And we need to take the messages of the law and the thou shalts and you oughts and overwhelm those things with the messages of the gospel. You need to understand, child, the reason you talk like that to your dad and you get your bottom whacked is because you've got a sinful heart. Jesus, the one who died on the cross, changes hearts. What you need is not to hide your sin beneath this veneer of politeness and manners. You need to go to Jesus and give Him your heart because He's so good. You know? And we need to preach the gospel and we need to talk about Jesus to the young people around here, lest they grow up to be very good Pharisees. You know? Anything else? We got to go. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would put within us the differences that come from a method of salvation that is in sheer grace and by the perfect work of our Mediator, who stands this day before You as our righteousness, as assuring our final arrival in heaven, and as the very reason why we are not just partially accepted, but fully accepted, and why we can enter into Your worship with the utmost joy and with the fullness of confidence, because Jesus Christ has won for us all that could possibly be won for a creature. In His reward, we have our inheritance. And because of His righteousness, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, we pray, give us today that we would rejoice in grace. In His name we pray. Amen.